All right, welcome everybody. It is Sunday, January 27, 2019. We're almost to the finish of the first month of 2019. And we're going to be starting a new series called The Hallelujah Life, but this message is part of preparing for the Hallelujah Life, and it is The Lamb Victorious. So this is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, in amazement for how revelation is revealed in a progressive revelation. More and more comes out, and it builds, and it enlarges, and we see it. We see the truth from different angles, and it unfolds, and we just thank you, God. And so today, in our preparing for the Hallelujah Life, we ask that you be in our midst to lead us into the truth, deeper into the truth of the Lamb Victorious, and how it forms a major part of the foundation of the Hallelujah Life. And so, God, we ask that your Holy Spirit come as a spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, and to come as the spirit of wisdom and revelation to reveal Jesus Christ to us and to demonstrate your wisdom in the plan of salvation, in the eternal plan of redemption. And so, God, we give you the praise, and we say praise Yah. We say praise the Lord, the covenant Lord, and we give you glory and honor, and we thank you, God. We thank you that Jesus Christ was accepted, that his sacrifice once for all time was accepted, demonstrated in the fact that he rose again from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Almighty. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, Jesus rose from the dead. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world is now the Lamb victorious. The disciples meet their risen Lord. They will meet him in Galilee. They are called his brethren. Jesus appears to them several times. Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. He sends them out carrying the living presence of the living God. They will be empowered to be witnesses unto Jesus Christ from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Which is very interesting, because I watched last night, I watched something on TV that, you know, one of those earth things, take a look at the earth, you know, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it went way up into the Arctic and then down into Antarctica, and you know, it's beautiful. It's violent, because, you know, the animals and everything's fighting for life, and all the things that go on. But that's the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this ministry has been to the Arctic Circle. That was David and Betty. They launched up there into the Arctic Circle. And we, of course, went to Antarctica proper, not just an out island or close to look at it. God got us there. So this ministry has been to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe not to the center of the Arctic Circle or the center of Antarctica, but we did get there. So that's pretty neat, I think. And we have been to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. So that's a go God thing. All right. Now, John the Apostle writes himself into his gospel, but he does not use his own name at all. Where he is present in the story, he uses various expressions. Four times he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Elsewhere, he simply includes himself or refers to himself as the other disciple, or says, he who has seen has testified. Okay, John does not set himself above all the others, but rather highlights the hallmark of his own encounter with the Lamb, with Jesus. He is loved. The love of God has appeared. John honors his particular membership among the beloved brethren. That's in Ephesians 1, verse 6. Remember, John has followed the great mystery of the Lamb all the way to the very end in writing down the revelation given to him by Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. And by the way, it's Revelation, not Revelations, plural. When people say Revelations, you know that you have to wonder. It's not the book of Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. It's the revealing. It's the removing of the veil that's over it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay. He has perceived at infinite depth the great love that conceives the name of each holy one, each saint. In scriptures, true believers or the elect are called holy ones. Little h, little ones. God is the Holy One, capital H, capital O, the Holy One of Israel. But John has witnessed in a vision and then reported on the new name that all may have who will receive it. He has written more specifically of the name given and known by the 144,000 who are sealed for a unique ministry to the Lamb. They too sing a song that only they can sing. Let's read that from Revelation 14, verses 1 to 3.
Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth.
Okay, so they have a name known only to themselves. They are loved with an everlasting love. John has watched to the end to see only the Lord God and the Lamb at the center of the new heaven and earth. That's in Revelation 21, verse 22. With this in mind, and filled with wonder and worship, therefore, John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Please note, he's not the disciple who loves Jesus more than anybody else. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Okay. Our relationship in new creation. John is very personal when he reports Jesus' words from the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. That's from John chapter 19, 26 and 27. We've taught on that before, so I'm not going to get off onto that. But, and this is John, who is referred to. So John took, at that point, John takes on the care of Jesus' mother. Jesus dealt with those who are his brethren on the cross. Soon they will receive the Holy Spirit and go forth in peace to deal with sin. Let's read John 20, verses 19 to 23.
Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained."
Okay. Mary was still known as the mother of Jesus, but even beyond this, as one among the 120 brethren of Christ who received the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14.
"These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers."
Okay, and I won't get into it, but I've talked about this before, that this was remarkable because of the culture of the day and, you know, and the Jewish culture at the time. But I spoke about, I kind of got off onto that, because Jesus did more to liberate women, the condition of women, especially from the culture of that time. It's pretty remarkable. So there she is, and women were included in that. It was very important. "We are being reminded that we are part of a new creation through the blood of the Lamb, and that the brethren of Jesus are those who do the will of God." That's like, who are my brethren? Let's read Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50.
"But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'"
Okay, so the relationship is not gender controlled. The relationship is those who do the will of Jesus' Father, or the one true and living God. Those are the ones who are the brethren. Because when you read things in the scripture about the brethren, well, who are the brethren? And what happened to the cistern? That's what they always, you know, that's the little Christian joke. But Jesus defines it here in Matthew 12, verses 48 to 50. "Our relationships in the new creation are according to a new name in Christ Jesus and not according to this present order. Jesus elevates the family. In the new creation, men and women are brethren of Christ, not just relatives or friends." We're not just relatives or friends. So this is a family. We talk about the family of God. But this family that is grounded in that we were all born out of the living God, born out of God once, born out by the Holy Spirit in Christ. That's the family. That's the true family. The spiritual family overrides the physical family. Now, people don't always live that way, but the spiritual family is the family. And if everybody in the family, in your physical family, is born out of God, then they're part of the spiritual family. But it's the spiritual family. When God is talking about the family of God, he's talking about the spiritual family and brethren. Okay? I know that's kind of hard to hear, but that's the way it is. "Christ bears testimony as the Lamb of God to the fact that there is an eternal name for each and every child in the kingdom of God." There's an eternal name. Jesus is making all things new in an eternal bond of relationship. All things new. Let's look at Revelation 21, verse 5.
"Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful.
Okay. I can tell you this one little thing. I don't know about, you know, people, if they really know their new name or whatever. I do know in some countries, for number one, in some countries they do receive a brand new name when they're baptized, because in those countries there is such a price to be paid for a person to be baptized. They are cut off from everything. They cut off from all government assistance, all government jobs. There's a high price for being baptized. The representatives of the government stand there and, you know, take pictures or see who's being baptized, and they're targeted, and okay. And they've been named according to other gods or something going on, and so they are given a brand new name, a brand new Christian name.
Well, it's right in Scripture, too, that it was done in those days, even right in the beginning.
Right.
Saul became Paul, Peter.
Right.
Or Cephas, Peter, and Jesus would give new names, even then. And then Jewish people had to change their names up until the 1900s in England and Europe and other places if they wanted to become Christians. They had to change their names.
Right.
To get into society.
Yeah, so they changed their names. And I can tell you this, having animals, that God does have his own name for each animal. And so when I first realized this, we had this little kitten, and I called him Spiffy. Spiffy. I was close, but and I, for some reason, I was just, you know, connected to Spiffy. I mean, you know, but the little cat and all that litter had the feline leukemia, kitty AIDS, they call it. And so they weren't going to live, and blah, 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 big story. So when we realized Spiffy wasn't going to live, anyway, Spiffy died, and I was just like, oh, my goodness, because you pray and whatever. But when I heard the Holy Spirit, God called him Mr. Spiff and said, Mr. Spiff is with me now. And all things were created by me and for me, not for you. That was kind of a rebuke, like, you know, God was sovereign, Mr. Spiff is with him, and deal with it, you know? But I never called the cat Mr. Spiff. I didn't call him Mr. Spiff. But that's what Jesus called. Mr. Spiff is with me now. I never forgot that. And after that, we started praying. Well, what do you call this cat or this animal? You know, what's his name? And God's been faithful. And for one cat that we had, Leroy, which Leroy is nowhere in our families. You know what I mean? And I was thinking, and the Lord was showing me. You know, I thought, okay, Leroy, his name, God's name for him is Leroy, and I thought, but I was thinking, of course, well, that's Leroy? I mean, you know, whatever, Leroy. And then Joanna called me, and she says, you know, I think the cat's supposed to be called Leroy. And I went, oh, come, it was like, what?
Confirmation.
Because look at that, because I'm hesitant instead of yet, oh yeah, Leroy, because I'm thinking Leroy, and then Joanna was like, I think the cat's name is supposed to be Leroy. I said, all right, Leroy it is. And Leroy lived to be like almost, what, 19, he was 18, something, you know, Leroy. So who knows, but anyway, there's a story for every animal. Okay. Upon seeing that Jesus was already dead, a soldier did not break his legs, as was the custom, but instead thrust a spear into his side. And this is all coming from John chapter 19. And let's read Revelation 1 verse 7, though.
Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen.
Okay, so John has pursued a theme of blood and water throughout his writing, from the challenge to Nicodemus, to the woman at the well, to 1 John, to Revelation. Blood and water from his side. The cross of Christ has yielded the living elements of witness, water and blood. These are now at work to purify a multitude and perfect a bride for Christ. This bride, who's called the Lamb's wife, is brought forth from the side of Christ, just as a helper was taken from the side of the first Adam, out of his side. Okay, references for that, Ephesians 5, verse 32, Revelation 21, verse 9, Genesis 2, verse 18. As the spear pierced Jesus' side, John quotes scripture in saying, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." And that goes back also to Zechariah 12, verse 10. So if we can run, get Zechariah 12, verse 10.
And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn.
Okay, so there, that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. How do we become the brethren of Christ? To become brethren, we need to join Jesus. We need to partake of his flesh and blood. We need to participate in the cross. The cross is an act of life exchange, an act of substitutionary atonement. Beyond imputation, however, is impartation, identification, imitation, and incarnation in the reverse. Like we're human beings who partake of the divine nature. We don't become God. We never become God. We do not participate in every attribute of God, like the omni attributes. But we have a limited thing. Jesus was the reverse. He is a divine person with a divine nature who takes on a human nature in a human body. It has to be said that way, otherwise it creates confusion.
By the way, Leroy comes from the French. It means the king.
I know.
Oh. It helps to have that.
Oh.
Leroy.
Yeah.
Yeah, the king. Leroy.
The long tail king.
He had a very long tail and long legs. Yeah, he was something else. All right. Jesus had cried in victory, "It is finished." But something happened after that. after he had died. The blood and water flowing from his side is what happened after he died. Out of death comes life. Out of death comes life. Jesus poured out his soul unto death. Water poured forth as a symbol of life, living waters. The Spirit gives life. The Holy Spirit is the life producer, John 6, verse 63. He not only produces the light, he gives life, but he is the life producer. And you can reverse it. It's one of those places where you can reverse it. The life producer is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the life producer, the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't stay dead. He is raised from the dead and is alive forevermore in the power of an endless life. Now, when we read on further, John speaks briefly of Jesus' burial. He makes note of the spices brought by Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. Only John includes Nicodemus in his gospel account. Now, John writes of the resurrection and of, quote, the other disciple, referring to himself, who outran Peter to the tomb. Shortly thereafter, John records the words to Mary, not found in the other Gospels. This would be to Mary Magdalene. Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. My brethren, my Father and your Father. Yes, it's true, we are the brethren of Jesus Christ himself, because we are sons of the same Father. In the scripture, it all ends up, I will be your God, and you will be my son, Huios, in the singular. Why is that? It's because Jesus is the head of the body. And there's neither male nor female in Christ, so we're the head of the body. I mean, Jesus is the head of the body. We're the body. Okay, and then these are all to help us understand the closeness of the relationship. The closeness of the relationship. The wonder of this must never escape us. Who are Jesus' brethren? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There is no more complete statement of our relationship to Christ and to the Father than to be called his brethren. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's Hebrews 2, verse 11. Not only is Jesus not ashamed to call us his brethren, but also we are so much one with him that we truly are his brethren in every respect, because in Christ we are, and in salvation, because Jesus' obedience has paid the debt of obedience. We owe God obedience, perfect obedience. Jesus has fulfilled that. And so in Christ, that has been fulfilled for our justification. But then as we go on in the Christian life, in sanctification, the righteousness starts being imparted to us, so that we put off the old kind of life, and the old nature and the old this and that and whatever gets put off, and we put on this list, but it's really, we're putting on Jesus Christ. We're being conformed to the moral image of Jesus Christ. To do the Father's will. Okay. So we go back to that. And we start getting sanctified, folks. If you're truly saved, you are going to be sanctified. So the best thing to do is cooperate. That's the best thing I can tell you to do. Just cooperate. Life goes a lot easier if we just cooperate. Okay. Jesus was sent by the Father to bring those given to him by the Father back to the Father. He accomplished what he was sent to do and sends the Holy Spirit to apply what he has accomplished to the elect. Jesus encounters the disciples to question first love issues. We have it in John 21, verses 15 and following. This is a lamb encounter. It is Jesus reaching for first love as the basis of every other consideration. The Lamb of God offers himself to be loved. Jesus speaks to Peter. Peter declined to identify with the offering of the lamb three times. He didn't identify with Christ as Christ went to the cross. Oh no, you know, oh, they'll all betray you or leave you or whatever. I never will.
Right.
Oh, and this great swelling word. So he was not going to, you know, far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen, you know, whatever, the crucifixion. He was, and then it was, you know, sudden, and then suddenly Peter's a Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you're thinking like a man, you're not thinking like God. You're not thinking like God thinks, you're thinking like a man. Going, ooh, you know, no, not that. And so he wouldn't respond. Whether it was for fear of death or lack of responding to the claim of love upon his heart, we don't know. Jesus offers Peter reconciliation and restoration and more. Will Peter join, love, feed, and give himself to the community of new creation? If you love me, Jesus says, do you love me? Well, you know I don't agape you. Because finally Peter's being honest. You know I don't agape you.
You know I phileo you. That was the
right, you know I phileo you. See, wasn't in him. But at least he's honest now.
He didn't say agape.
He's honest. The great swelling words are over. Peter will feed the sheep. Will Peter join the administration of the lamb? Peter's love is tested. Will he lay down his life? Will he go now and strengthen the brethren? Peter must find first love. His priorities must be right. And that's loyalty. We're talking about loyalty. If we think of the word loyalty, we're way closer to the meaning of what it's talking about with agape, the way we think in the United States, at least. Because we're talking about it's an action. It's going to be shown out in action, and in the giving of the command. With the giving of the command came the power to keep the command. The commandment is life, and in the giving of the command comes the life, and Peter is able to do it. That's how he's restored. The followers of the Lamb are believers, the elect, known from before the foundation of the world. To love Jesus is to keep his commandments, his word, and to be loved by the Father. First, Peter is pressed to grief. He must look on Christ whom he has pierced, and he must mourn. A breach must be made upon Peter's heart to change his view. He has to look at Jesus looking at him. Because I believe there was a big, long look. He has to stop looking at himself and look at Jesus. Jesus knows the truth about what's inside each of us deep down where we live. We have to let Jesus into the deepest part of us. Might as well. He knows what's there anyway. You might as well. Because you can't hide. There's no place any of us can hide from God. What we're to do is to hide in God. But there's no place we can go. That's the funny thing. When you can kind of see people trying to hide from God, it's actually funny. It's like, oh, well, good luck with that.
Some people come here and gone out of state. It seems like they want to get as far away as they can.
But you can't hide.
I'm not equating this with God, but it's like when they think that God's around and they want to get away, they go far.
But it doesn't matter where they go. He'll find somebody anywhere, even in outer space.
Yeah. On the moon.
In the depths of the sea.
In the depths of the sea, right? He's gonna find you. So you might as well be honest. Okay, he knows. But also, we need to stop looking at ourselves and look at Jesus. And stop focusing on ourselves. And that's usually when people are healed, is when you stop doing this, you know, and you look at Jesus, and you can see Jesus in the Word of God. Read the Word of God and pray, and you will see Jesus everywhere. You will see, because he is the Word of God made flesh. He's the Word made flesh, and you will see Jesus everywhere. And you say, well, I don't physically see him. I don't think we need to. We have descriptions of his character. We're just finishing a study where God has shown us the mind of Christ, how he behaves. That's how he's going to behave, because he doesn't waver. it's just how he's going to behave with us too. All right. Peter needed to be delivered from himself. He needed recovery from trespass and betrayal and even blasphemy, which is rough, folks, I'm telling you. Bitterness is betrayal's baby, and a lot of people are never really free of being that they betrayed or they were betrayed. Oh my goodness, if they were betrayed. And of betraying someone else. And he betrayed this betrayal and even blasphemy. This really, when we think about it, and Peter's life, this really demonstrates election love, electing love. That Jesus, the Father gave Peter to Jesus, and Jesus is not going to lose anyone the Father has given to him, and he's going to love that person. Not that we're supposed to use that. Oh, well, you have to love me. Do you love me now? And we do something over here. Do you love me now? And we just, like little kids, you know. If I do like that, do you love me now? I love you, but I'm going to discipline you. Here comes the shepherd's, you know, what?
Time out.
The hot hook at the end of the shepherd's staff, right? Bring you back. This is how I'm going to love you now. Until finally, you learn something. Okay. Jesus knows what's in a man's heart. That's from John 2. Jesus didn't need people to testify to him. Peter was being tested by fire. We know this from 1 Peter 1:6. This kind of trial of faith causes great grief and heaviness. Peter had to get to the point where he stopped being grieved about his own failure and look on Jesus whom he had pierced. Look on the one whom, you know, don't just say, oh, well, the soldier pierced him. I didn't pierce him. I would never. Only then could he become and be, quote, part with him. From John 13, verse 8. We must yield dominion over our own offering. We need to take up our new name and follow all the way to the new creation, and it must all be on the basis of the Father's love for us, Christ atoning for us, and our being called to love. Indeed, Jesus prayed for Peter, foreseeing the day when a very changed Peter would have a heart and a capacity for fellowship. That was in Luke 22. But I have prayed for you that your faith not fail. And when, not if, and when you have turned back, go and strengthen the brethren. When. There was a promise in there that he would turn back. And this is not the repentance of salvation, like you know, when you turn back, like then you're going to do. This is kind of the idea of, and when this is all over with, go and strengthen your brethren. That's referring to true believers, your brethren. And Peter would strengthen others. Through a deep conversion, he would become a man who could lay down his life for his brethren. This is the meaning of the challenge by the sea of, do you love me? Then tend my sheep. Shortly afterwards, Jesus spoke very clearly, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. That, folks, happens to elderly people all the time. Live to a certain age, and that happens to people. You think about it. Somebody else is dressing them and taking them where they wouldn't ordinarily go, and as you go along, depending on the condition you're in when you're elderly, you have less and less control over most of anything. Some people over nothing. You get more and more dependent on others, or there's nothing you can do. And so this happens to people, not just Peter. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Now, it started out that way, didn't it? Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. Fisherman. I will make you a fisher of men. Peter is being called to lay down his life to the death, to rest his death as well as his life in the hands of others. Another will gird you. In doing this, he demonstrates the Father's love for him, Christ's love for him, and his loyalty and faithfulness to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, be loyal. He's talking about making Jesus his first priority, his first love, what Jesus wants. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Following the Lamb leads us to the fellowship of the Father and Son. If we follow, we will pass from death to life, because we will pass through death to life. This is where certain cultures get it absolutely right when they talk about what they're passing through. That's the expression. You don't know what I'm passing through. Meaning, it's a killer of an experience. You don't know what I'm passing through. But we pass through death to life. We will join Jesus' death, which is the death of offering. That death where life is given, not taken. We will lay down our lives for Christ and his brethren, and as God gives grace and as the Holy Spirit empowers us. First, the resurrection is one of the major evidences that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Paul affirmed that Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Second, Jesus' resurrection represents an assurance that we can have forgiveness for and from our sins. Paul contended, if Christ has not been raised, our faith is vain. Meaning empty of power. You are yet in your sins. That's 1 Corinthians 15:17. The reverse of the apostle's affirmation would be this: if Jesus was raised, sins will be forgiven when we obey the gospel. Let's read Acts 2, verse 38.
Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, and let's read Acts 22, verse 16.
"And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord."
Okay. Third, the resurrection tells the world that the kingdom of God is ruled by a living sovereign. A living sovereign. The founder of Christianity, Jesus Christ, about 60 years after his death, appeared to John on the island of Patmos and said, "I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Fourth, Jesus' resurrection proves that physical death is not the termination of human existence. God, who is the giver of life, has the power to reanimate the human body. Actually, make it whatever he wants, because it's almost a picture like the butterfly, like you're raised a natural body, like a physical body, and you're raised a spiritual body, fit for heaven or fit for eternity or whatever, fit to live however we're going to live in the fullness of that. Okay. Christ's triumph over the grave is heaven's pledge to us that we too shall be raised. This is why Jesus is referred to as the first fruits of them that are asleep. Meaning death. First, he's the first of a kind. He's the first of a kind. Because other people were raised from the dead, you know. But Jesus is the first of a kind. Because the other people died. But Jesus is in the power, lives in the power of an endless life. Okay. Fifth, the Lord's resurrection previewed the ultimate victory of Christianity over all its enemies. Jesus is the Lamb that had been slain but was standing again. The same Lord was the Lion of the tribe of Judah that had overcome his foes. Christians too will overcome as a result of the Lamb's sacrifice and victory over death. The resurrection of the Son of God should be a constant reminder to us of these wonderful biblical truths. We honor the victory of Jesus Christ over death every week. We call it, what do we call it when on our thing? Celebrate. We use the word celebrate. Yeah. Celebrate grace, I think, or something like that. For our Sunday services. Celebrate grace. We're just celebrating it every week. Celebrating the resurrection. That's why we're here on Sundays. The worship of the victorious Lamb. Now, I'm going to take the time to do this because I think we have some time. I found this really, really nice article, really good article on the worship of the victorious Lamb. And I came across this wonderful article on the victory of the Lamb and the new song in heaven from Revelation 5, 8 to 10. I'm probably not going to pronounce this man's name correctly, but it was by Kennedy Adarkwa, A-D-A-R-K-W-A, and it was written May 30th, 2015, an article published in modernghana.com.
I saw that one. I saw it last night, that article.
What?
I was looking for it. Yeah. I came across that one.
And he had this story for his introduction. Okay, here it goes. Here's his introduction. The introduction by Kennedy Adarkwa. Quote, "Little Billy, caught in mischief, was asked by his mother, 'How do you expect to get into heaven?' He thought for a moment and then said, 'Well, I'll just run in and out and keep slamming the door until they say, for heaven's sake, either come in or stay out. Then I'll go in.'"
Good thinking.
I'm just kidding.
For heaven's sake. Either come in or stay out. Okay. In the fourth chapter of Revelation, John speaks of a vision of God the Creator. Chapter 5 focuses on the vision of God the Redeemer. The Lamb, who has conquered through his death on the cross. Chapter 4 ends with worship of the Creator, and chapter 5 ends with worship of the Redeemer. Only through the Lamb slain is there victory over human inability and powerlessness. Jesus is the Lamb victorious. When Jesus opens the scroll and is the only one worthy to do so, he shows the unchangeable nature of the eternal plan of redemption. His obedience even to the point of death on the cross and the power of his resurrection. He opens the scroll. He's the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. Only Jesus. God is sovereign. He is in complete control. His purpose has not changed. He does not change. He is worshipped with the harp, a musical instrument. So the church triumphant in Christ in heaven worships with musical instruments. And we as the church militant worship using musical instruments. I don't know how many churches see themselves as the church triumphant and the church militant. The church that we were, you know, where we were for a long time, about 17, 18 years, and got all our training and everything else, definitely saw the church as the church militant, which was a good thing, and triumphant. The church triumphant and the church militant. Okay, and then I thought this was an interesting statement, this man from Ghana. Praise is the language of heaven. Praise is the language of heaven. Something for us here personally to think about, since we've had, you know, coming up with a strategy. Praise is the worship of heaven. The voices of praise and worship fill heaven. The golden bowls held the prayers of the saints. What so many disdain and diminish is held close by our Creator and Redeemer. And the prayers, praying, even praying. Okay. In heaven, they were singing a new song. It is sung to the Lamb as the Redeemer. The worth of the Lamb is not based in particular of his deity, upon his relationship to God the Father, upon his incarnation, or his perfect human life, but upon his sacrificial death. We have been bought with a price in order that we may belong to God. We've been bought in order that we may belong to God. I'm going to say it again. We've been bought. We were slaves to sin. We've been bought. And now we're to become servants of righteousness. We are not our own. Jesus was the only one worthy to obtain redemption, for it is Jesus who fulfilled all righteousness by his obedience. His sacrifice of himself was both necessary and sufficient to make atonement on behalf of those given to him by his Father, those for whom he died. Now the word new appears in several places in the book of Revelation. It applies to the new name, to the new Jerusalem, to the new heaven and the new earth. And finally, there is the resounding declaration that God makes all things new. The word new here signifies fresh as opposed to recent. It is concerned with quality, because it's not like kairos, it's not what it could have been. It's not like new, like a newborn. There's a different Greek word for that. Naos, like a newborn. What do they call them? The neonatal. Naos is neo, we would say. It's not new, like that's not the word. So this is to do with the quality. It's concerned with quality. It's not like new in time, new in quality. This new song is about Jesus' resurrection from the dead, about Christ's rightful claim to rule the world. Christ purchased men for God. He bought them with his blood, not with money, but with blood. These people are from all nations, tongues, peoples, and tribes. Now, this is not from this article. This is me talking. Now, Okay, I found another article because, you know, I don't know, it wasn't all a waste because I was looking up from one thing to another where, you know, the Bible is concerned, but nevertheless, it can be rabbit trails off.
Sort of from here to Australia. And
yeah, right. Yeah, you can. But it was an article on the spirit of mammon. But then down as it went, oh, I didn't bring it, but it had a line about basically on the law of sowing and reaping, that you sow money and reap souls. Wasn't that, that was, you sow money and reap souls. Now it's, I want to make this is my take on the Word of God. The field is the world, and we sow the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. And who also is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Because when you read the other way, all right, give us your money so that we can, what, go out and buy souls with the money? Now, I want you to think, I want us to think this through, because I'm really on this. I see too much of this stuff going on now, and I've kind of had it with the preaching of the gospel of money. You reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, what do you get? You will reap of the Spirit, which is going to be righteousness and, you know, basically a change in character and stuff. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what?
Righteousness, peace, and joy, stuff like that.
The kingdom of God is peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. They're all character traits. Think about it. That's why it's your character. Okay, a moral image. But Jesus bought people for God with his blood. Not with money, his blood. And you see this Kennedy Adarkwa, or however he pronounces it, I'm probably really, oh my goodness, with that, but had this line even with it. Not with money. You can't buy salvation. You can't buy someone else's salvation. So let's get real about it, because even when Stephen was real young and he was catching on to some of the preaching about this, he was saying, well, how much money does a soul cost?
That is so cute.
He said something about how much money is it take to kill a
That was another event.
Right. Well, that was another one.
He was really focused.
He was about four. He was in preschool.
24 hours a day.
He was in preschool, but see, our kids sat right up there and listened. No, that was another one, because every week we called it the sin of the week that you felt guilty about, and he wanted to know how much money would kill the monster. Mommy, there's a monster back there. And I think your father said, how much money will kill the monster?
And I had an answer, I think, too. It was like
25
cents or something.
No, it was like 5 cents, because it was the gumball machine. It was like one of those little machines that either had those little gumballs or whatever's in there. 5 cents would kill the monster. But he got the point that, see, the monster, and every week we would say the sin of the week. Well, how much money does it take to kill the guilt of the monster?
How much have you got?
How much? Well, even if we had all the money in the world, we couldn't save anybody's soul.
No.
Even if we gave all of our money, we couldn't save anybody's soul. Souls are purchased by blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's really important. I mean it. Because when you hear this stuff, you've got to realize, and people want to do the right thing, especially new Christians. They want to do the right thing. They do. They want to live the Christian life. A true believer, when they become Christians, they are just preoccupied with the Christian life and how do I live it. I want to do it right. But no, your money cannot buy souls. What you can do is you can teach them, tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ that he purchased, that tell them about the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ and how he purchased men for God. Purchasing men for God is in... where? Let's see, wait a minute. Revelation 14, verse 3. Let's read it.
They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth.
Okay. Well, Christ purchased men for God. This isn't my article, but I can see he needed a thing to back that one up. But he did. Christ purchased men for God. In verse 10, the result of Christ's ransom is a people who have been made a kingdom and priests to our God who shall reign on earth. The idea of priesthood means immediate and full access into the presence of God for the purpose of praise and worship. The idea of a kingdom means that the redeemed will not merely be the people over whom God reigns, but also means people who will share in God's reign. Okay, because we are co-heirs with Christ. That's the incredible thing. But we are brethren, but we're also the body of Christ. We're the body, we're the bride, we're the building, we're the branch, and we might even say, as far as the closeness of the union, we're the brethren, part of the body, but that's really being part of the body, in the closeness of the thing. So we reign, meaning we overcome. If we think about it today, our focus needs to be on overcoming the same list that's spoken like for years and years, sin, self, Satan, and the world system. We're to overcome. We're to rule over it. These things are not to rule us. Mammon isn't supposed to rule over us. We're supposed to rule over Mammon, which is a whole nother sermon. The Lamb victorious is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship Him, we praise Him, we glorify Him. We love to watch Him work. We are grateful for His grace, thankful that we share in the inheritance. This is me now. Thankful that we share in the inheritance. We are grateful that God has given us a purpose and given meaning to our lives. We as brethren are those born out of God, as those bought by price and by power, will reign with Christ in a new life of embracing our Creator, Redeemer, and we will do it now in this life. We can start doing it now, which is why this is the lead-in to the Hallelujah life. Because we can start doing, we will do it now in this life. We will seek to live the Hallelujah life by God's grace for His glory. And we all said, Amen. Amen. We're the branch, and we might even say, as far as the closeness of the union, we're the brethren, part of the body, but that's really being part of the body, in the closeness of the thing. So we reign, meaning we overcome. If we think about it today, our focus needs to be on overcoming the same list that's spoken like for years and years, sin, self, Satan, and the world system. We're to overcome. We're to rule over it. These things are not to rule us. Mammon isn't supposed to rule over us. We're supposed to rule over Mammon, which is a whole nother sermon. The Lamb victorious is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship Him, we praise Him, we glorify Him. We love to watch Him work. We are grateful for His grace, thankful that we share in the inheritance. This is me now. Thankful that we share in the inheritance. We are grateful that God has given us a purpose and given meaning to our lives. We as brethren are those born out of God, as those bought by price and by power, will reign with Christ in a new life of embracing our Creator, Redeemer, and we will do it now in this life. We can start doing it now, which is why this is the lead-in to the Hallelujah life. Because we can start doing, we will do it now in this life. We will seek to live the Hallelujah life by God's grace for His glory. And we all said, Amen. Amen.